expressing my appreciation for cooperation of the ladies in this congregation during the special series of lessons Sister Betty Haynes presented Friday night and Saturday. It was a rather long series to sit and participate, but enthusiasm of our ladies indicated their interest, I think. I want you to know that she said she was very impressed with the ladies of this church, and well, she might be. I think, without bragging on anybody particularly, that we have one of the finest groups of Christian women in this church that I've ever seen. I go to a lot of places, but I certainly see some qualities and characteristics here that I believe please the Lord, and much of the success of this congregation is due to the very fine spirit, the dedication, the love that is evidenced by our ladies, and we thank God for you. The other thing I want to mention is the fact that my wife and I are leaving on Tuesday for England, Ireland, Scotland. This is not really a pleasure trip, though we expect to enjoy it. We have been there several times, lived in England for a time. I expect if I were just seeking rest or pleasure, I might not even go there just now, especially this time of the year. I'll tell you, it's gloomy and dreary and rainy and cold over there. But there are some wonderful people there that we have had opportunity to know in the past, and I think the spirit is much the same as that of Paul when he said to Barnabas, let's go back to the places we've been and see how they fare. And they have invited us to come, and we look forward to a period of activity, probably average preaching or teaching a class every day that we're there. Your prayers will certainly be appreciated, and they have always been ours as we have been here and there, and I hope you will feel a part of it. And I'm going not only because of personal interest, but the congregation here has put quite a lot of support into the work in London particularly. We're still supporting Brother Brownlee Reeves there, and I feel it's always good for us to check in and visit those with whom we're having fellowship in a financial way to have fellowship in other ways as well. So we thank you very much for your support while we're away in such efforts, and for your prayers as well as your financial assistance. We are truly grateful, as well as for the fellowship that we have with this congregation for month to month and year to year. May God bless you. I'll be praying for you every day that we're away, and you can rest assured of that. The difference in success and failure in most any undertaking is whether or not the individuals have goals in mind and truly dedicate themselves to reaching or attaining those goals. It's difficult, not so much to set goals as it is really to move in the direction of those goals. I think of these financial goals that may be set. If you speak to some financial counselor, he may ask, just what are your goals? And we may not have any goals. We may not have thought in terms of savings to take care of us in emergencies or to take care of us in times of retirement. We may not have set any goals. But even if we do set goals, there are so many claims that are being made on our finances. There are so many things that we can spend our money for that will provide instant gratification. And even if we intend to save, there are so many different salesmen and different finance organizations that are telling us, put it here, put it there. And somebody comes up, don't put it in anything, buy gold. And you get all of these different bits of advice. And it's, before long, you just lose sight of what you're trying to do. Or if you still are trying to do it, you've just gotten yourself all scattered with so many other considerations that you just don't achieve what you were trying to achieve. And if it's difficult in the realm of finance, or difficult even in the realm of athletics, to set goals and to stick with them, or in the realm of health, or in the realm of business, it's particularly difficult in the spiritual realm. Sometimes it is hard for us to set a goal. We just kind of drift along. If our parents were Christians, it comes a time when we think we ought to be baptized, and we're baptized, but we allow all kinds of influences to sway us, and sometimes we don't really have a goal in mind that we consider more than once a month or once a year, perhaps, and maybe not even that often. But if we set the goal, then all of these influences are are existing in our world today that would take our eye off the goal or cause us to go in various directions that would lead us away from our goal. What is your goal as a Christian? Well, not long ago we talked about Christ-likeness, and I want to come back to this thought that the goal of every Christian is to be like Jesus. Really, we were created that way originally. In Genesis 1:26, God said to one who was with him, who must have been the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God predestined that those who loved him and were willing to cooperate with him would be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is what conversion is all about. In the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 9, the writer says to Christians, "Do not lie one to another." And he's mentioned a number of other things that are to be rejected by a Christian. On why? "Because you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Coming to the image of Christ begins in our conversion, but it's a process that continues. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We're beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," there's our word, "from glory unto glory." Really, it's the purpose of the church to assist us in becoming like Jesus Christ. In the 11th verse of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, he begins speaking of the different gifts that God has given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those last you'll recognize as continuing now in local churches, pastors and teachers. And for what purpose are they given to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of this assembly, of this association of Christians, is that we may help one another to become more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. We'll not succeed in being perfected in the image of Christ in this life, but in the time to come, we will be, by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49 suggests that as we have borne the image of the earthy, that would be of Adam, we've been like Adam in our physical existence, but he says we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Philippians 3:21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, Christ the Lord, who will transform the body of our humiliation," the American Standard says, "into the likeness of his glorious body." And 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 2 says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is God's goal in creating us, in redeeming us, in providing us with the church, in all that God has done for us. His goal is that we might be made in the image of Jesus Christ. And if that's God's goal for us, then all of us as obedient children of God are going to maintain that goal for ourselves. I mentioned a moment ago that not too long ago, I presented a series of lessons on being like Jesus, and I appreciated so much the enthusiasm that was expressed for those lessons, and the fact that many have mentioned them again and again, and that's one of the joys of preaching to this congregation. You hear what is said and try to make application of it, and I'm grateful for that. But as I've looked back at that series of lessons, I wonder really if I really got to the heart of this whole matter of being in the image of Christ. As some things I read this past week raised this question in my mind, and some things that were said and that we talked about, I may have talked more about imitating Christ than about being in his image. You know, you can imitate someone without really being in his image. What does it mean to be in the image of Christ? Now, we are familiar with physical images. We know what animals look like, for example. We know the image of a kangaroo. We know the image of a goat. We have an image of a horse or a cat in our minds. And what is the difference in those images? What makes the difference? Well, what makes the difference in the image of a kangaroo and a goat, say, is the bony skeleton that is in the body. And if you just took away the bones and the skeleton of a kangaroo and the bones and skeleton of a goat, well, you'd just have a pile of flesh there, and you would hardly know which one it was. There would not be any uniqueness, any identity that you could establish with those two animals. But you give the kangaroo a kangaroo skeleton, and you put the goat skeleton into that other pile of flesh, and then you have the image of the kangaroo and the image of the goat. And even in human beings, to some degree, this is true. If two people are in one another's image, the bony skeleton is going to be much the same. I've noticed that when people have voices that are very similar, if you look, their facial structure is very often going to be just about the same, because where the bones are there and the way the voice resonates, it comes out the same. But it depends on the bones. And the bony skeleton of a basketball player is what one of the things that is unique and significant about his ability to do these particular things. Now, what does it mean when we're to be in the image of Christ? Does it mean we're to have the bony skeleton of the physical body of Jesus? Well, of course, that's ridiculous. In fact, in the first place, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Now, you've seen pictures of him, but nobody has any kind of authoritative picture of what Jesus really looked like. There was an old brother in Alabama that I knew, old country fella, loved him very much. And one of his nephews came and said, Uncle Herbert, look, I have a picture of Jesus. What do you think about it? He just bought it at some store somewhere. Uncle Herbert said, "Why, that's marvelous. That looks just like him." The nephew said, "How do you know?" Uncle Herbert said, "Well, that's just the point. Why have something if you don't know whether it's really an image or not, whether it really even resembles Jesus or not?" And that's, well, we just don't know. But in the second place, if we did know, what could we do about it? If Jesus was 6 feet 5 inches tall, what hope would I ever have of being in his image? He himself said that no man by taking thought can add 1 inch to the measure of his stature. You can't make yourself tall or short. Some of us maybe could go a little farther toward making ourselves thin or fat, but as far as really having the bone structure, the image of Jesus, we couldn't do a thing about it. But of course, when he speaks about being in the image of Jesus and the image of God, he's not talking about our physical appearance. He's talking about our spiritual appearance, our spiritual nature. And it is the spirit that is to be in the image of Christ. And the spirit is not formed by bones. Jesus himself said that the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. But a spirit is formed by the mind and influenced and affected by the mind. And if we're going to be in the image of Christ, we're going to have the mind of Christ. And that in turn will determine everything else. And just imitating doesn't really accomplish the purpose. You can imitate a lot of others without being in the image of them personally. And we can imitate Christ and still not be in his image. We must have the mind of Christ, and then the image will take care of itself. We had another series of lessons on Romans 12, which suggests in verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you're familiar with Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." So we must endeavor as best we can to have the mind of Christ. Now, we understand the skeleton of a kangaroo. We can visualize the skeleton of a man. And it is the uniqueness of that skeleton that makes a man appear as he does, or a kangaroo appear as he does. What was unique about the mind of Christ that gave to him the image that he had? I believe that when we determine that, we will have determined how we may have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Well, I've heard a series of sermons and perhaps even preached them at times on the mind of Christ, suggesting that it was a mind of compassion, that it was a mind of purity, that it was a mind of love, and it was all of those things. But why? Let's see, can we get to the root of this thing and determine why it was this kind of mind? I believe that the root of the whole thing, and all that series of sermons I preached some time ago, the root of it all is found in the fact that Jesus came to do the will of God. The very first words Jesus records, or that are recorded from Jesus, when he was 12 years old, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? 12 years old. That's what was dominating his thinking. The next recorded words are found in John and Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15. These are the next words from Jesus as time had gone on, as he comes to maturity. He says, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. This was what was dominating his thoughts. And again he repeated his purpose. And let's look quickly at these verses. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 34. The disciples had gone to get food. Jesus was hungry when they left. When they returned, they found his eyes sparkling. They found him filled with energy and enthusiasm. And they said he must have had something to eat. What he had been doing, actually, was talking to the woman at the well about her soul. And in verse 30, he explains what had happened to him to change him. Or rather, verse 34. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In the 6th chapter and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then turn on to the 10th chapter and look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, if I do the works of my Father, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Everything I do, Jesus said, are the works of the Father. They're not my own works. They are the works of the Father. In the 14th chapter, as he spoke with his disciples, verse 8, this is an intriguing passage to me. It means more the more I study it. Philip said to him, here they are. Jesus is saying that he's going to the Father, and he is right in the shadow of the cross. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. You know all about the Father. Show him to us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, in me you've seen the image of the Father. Why? Because he had the mind of the Father. He was doing the will of the Father. And he goes on, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? What does that mean? Well, he goes on and explains. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Don't you see, Philip? The things I do are not my own things. They're the Father's works. The words that I say are not my own words. They're the Father's words. So when you've heard me, you've heard the Father. When you've seen my works, you've seen the Father working. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not to say he's the same person, but it's to say that the Father is working in him to the point that every work he does and every word he says is motivated by the Father. That's the mind of Christ that must be in us if we're going to be in the image of Christ. That's the bony skeleton of Jesus' image, if you will, or rather, that's the mind that made Jesus what he was. What things did these things create in Jesus? Well, of course, doing the will of God caused him to have the meek compassionate, just, benevolent, unselfish character that he possessed? He was all of these things. But why was he all of these things? Because it was the will of the Father that he be all of these things. All back through the centuries, those who were meek and compassionate and just and benevolent and unselfish were the kind of people that were influenced by God. They were influenced by God. It was God that worked in them to will and to do through whatever influences he had placed in the world. And consequently, when the one who comes into the world doing perfectly the will of God, then he is going to be perfectly meek, compassionate, just, benevolent, unselfish, all of those things that God treasures, that God approves, that God would have us to be. But not only that, this determination to do the will of God affected his prayers. You're familiar with that prayer that he offered just before he faced the major crisis of his life, that trauma that he so much dreaded. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It affected his sacrifice for sin. In the 12th chapter of John, he recognized, as we studied this morning, though it's only the 12th chapter, it's just the very week of his crucifixion. And he recognized the cross looming there in the very near future. And he said, now my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He said, for this hour I came into the world. I dread it, but that's what I came for. Why did he come to die? Because it was the will of God for him. Turn into the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 4th verse of that chapter, we have that verse that's familiar to us, which says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All of the sacrifices that had been made through the centuries had not removed sin. But therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That explains the cross. His determination to do God's will. I think that most people would agree with me down to this point. I can scarcely imagine any religious teacher, particularly anyone who believes in Jesus, who would question the fact that his character was what it was because he was desirous of doing the will of God. I don't think anyone would question that his prayers were motivated by the desire that God's will be done. I don't think anyone would question that his willingness to make the sacrifice for sin was because of his submission to the will of God. But I want to suggest to you that that explains his attitude toward the law of God. Some of these other things, I think, were revealed to Jesus in a special way. I think he, having been with the Father, knew the mind of the Father in these things. But if he was respectful for those things that were revealed directly to him concerning God and God's will, would you expect him to be any less respectful of the things that had been written in the law of God? Given through Moses, but from God. Jesus knew the law of God. In Luke 2:47, even at the age of 12, the doctors and lawyers marveled at his understanding of the Scriptures. And he came up against the most learned doctors of the law throughout his lifetime. They were constantly challenging him, and never once did they confuse him by any ignorance on his part. In fact, he was constantly confusing them by demonstrating a superior knowledge of the law to their own knowledge, though they had spent their lifetime in a study of it. Jesus knew the law of God. But not only did he know it, he kept it. Just this past week, I was flipping through a book that was given to me several years ago here in Atlanta. It's a kind of a digest of Cardinal Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, A digest would be about all I'd get through on that, by the way. But I just happened to see a paragraph as I just flipped through it, fixing to move the book up to my house. And there it said, Jesus intentionally broke the law of the Sabbath. Now, Gibbons may have been an outstanding historian, but he wasn't much of a Bible student. If he thinks that Jesus broke the law of the Sabbath, now he violated the traditions that the Jews had made concerning the Sabbath. This has been well discussed in our Bible studies. But Jesus did not break any law of God. You rest assured of that. I've heard brethren sometimes suggest that Jesus kind of stretched the law or in some way changed it because of his compassion, his mercy, and it's suggested sometime that we ought to deal that way with the law of God. Jesus never did violate the law of God. He never did. And the very fact that in John the 8th chapter in verse 46, he could challenge his enemy, which of you convicts me of sin? I wouldn't offer that kind of challenge, even to my friends, much less to my enemies. Which of you convicts me of sin? What law of God have I violated? And they could not put their finger on a single law of God that Jesus had violated. Jesus kept it precisely. Not only that, but he taught others to keep it. You remember in Mark the 10th chapter, a rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he named them off and said, this do and you shall live. Keep the commandments, Jesus said. They were still living, of course, under the law. In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus healed a leper. And he said, you go show yourself to the priests according to what is written in the law. You do what the law says. Jesus taught others to keep the law. And Jesus condemned any disparagement of it. Look back to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus began discussing the difference between the spirit of the law and the kind of interpretations that the Pharisees had put on it, he said in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, not one of the greatest, people are the ones that make great and least commandments. But Jesus says, whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus also condemned amendments to the law. The Pharisees had made these traditions into the force of law, given them the force of law. Some of the traditions were additions to the law. Some of the traditions were designed to try to escape the requirements of the law. And in the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus took them to task. They were condemning the disciples because they did not wash their hands when they ate bread. That was one of the traditions that the Jews had added to the law. And though they allowed the violation of many things of the law, they were critical of anybody who violated that tradition that they had added to the law. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's what God said. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus had no respect for the commandments of men, either as they added to the law of God, or as they substituted for the law of God, or as they took away from the law of God. Jesus, the mind of Christ, which forced him to do the will of God in all other things, also led him to study diligently, to carefully apply to his own life, to teach others to study it and to do it, and it led him to be critical of anyone who violated the law or anyone who made any effort to make an amendment in the law of God. Now, many people who talk about the mind of Christ really do not think in terms at all of the attitude that Jesus had toward the Word of God. The mind of Christ to do God's will involved all of these things. And I believe if we have the mind of Christ, it will involve these things for us. In conclusion, these thoughts that I would like for you to consider. For us to have the mind of Christ is to fulfill or to accomplish the goal God has for us. He wants us to be in God's image, in Christ's image. But we have the image of Christ to the degree that we have the mind of Christ. The image of Christ is not a physical image, it's a spiritual image. And the bony skeleton of a spirit is the mind. We must have the mind of Christ to be like Christ. This will affect our prayers. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6:10 to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."